Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where the Bible is opened and explained. Christians are encouraged and Christ is lifted up. Thank you for joining us and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, enjoy this message from Pastor Lauren Regeer.
The Lord does a good thing. He heals a man by the pool of Bethesda. He does this wonderful thing for a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And then the Jews, the religious folks, come by and say, that's just not right. They see the man who's walking around with his mat under his arm, and they're all worried about the mat. He's carrying his mat, a burden which was prohibited by them on a Sabbath day of all things, and they couldn't see the miracle because they saw the man with the mat. No good deed is left unpunished. But John 5 tells us about that narrative. But we need to catch up to where we left the Lord. He has just finished visiting the city of Sychar. There he met a woman by the well. And remember the story of living water. She, of course, tastes living water. She has a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She gets saved. She runs to town and tells everybody about this one who told her everything about her in terms of her past and her need for living water. And then we see the Lord. We've read these verses together. We'll not reread them, but the Lord meets a man on his way to Galilee. They leave after 2 days, and what a blessing it was there in John chapter 4, where the Samaritans, who were hated and despised, God stops there at their village, meets the woman. She comes to Christ, and she leads many of those in her village to come and meet the Lord. They beg him to stay. He stays, and there's a great revival, really a returning to Christ, and many of them come to know the Lord as well. And here we see the text. And when he came to Galilee, this is where he would spend probably the last year and a half of his earthly ministry, verse 45. The Bible says the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he had done at Jerusalem at the feast, the Passover, for they also went to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into new wine, the first miracle that John records. And then the Bible says there was a certain nobleman, an official, could have been Jew or Gentile, whose son was sick at Capernaum. The Lord would make this area where he met his fishermen disciples there near the Sea of Galilee his home central area for ministry the last year and a half of his days on earth. In Capernaum, they did receive him, unlike his own family members there in Nazareth. And when they heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, there's a man that came unto him and begged him that he would come down and heal his son. For his son, he perceived, was at the point of death. Let me just remind you, as we study the book of John, that the theme of the book is that we might have life through the Son of God. The book is really about having a real relationship with God. And God came, the person of Jesus Christ, to show us how to have this kind of life. You are either here with life in Christ or you are without that life. And it's easy to try to fake that life, but true life in Christ comes when we're regenerated. We come to know Him as our Lord and our Savior. He moves in and there's a change. And the book of John is written so that we might know for a fact, with complete assurance, that we're part of the family of God. Do you know that you know you have life? This book was written. So we're enjoying the journey. He has come now, of course, to this point in his ministry early on, kind of midway through, where he has moved back to his home area, or a place where it would be his home, near where Peter lived. And he stops by Cana. And when he's in Cana, there's a man that walks 25 miles or comes somehow to meet him and beg him to come back home with him to heal his son who was really at the point of death. So we see, really, the first point I want to mention here this morning is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to know our heart. And even in our desperate request or quest for health and for healing, the Lord reveals to us that our greatest need, think about all the things you might need today. What is your greatest need? Your greatest need is to know the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so He will share his concern with this man about that. And here he comes, and he's really desperate. Chapter 4, we're going to kind of wrap up and move then into chapter 5 this morning. He heard about this great healer in verse 47. Jesus is come now to Galilee. And so he went and begged him that he would come and heal his son. And we all empathize with him about this. Our little grandsons are all sick with the flu, and our hearts go out to these little ones. The pictures on their faces, it's not the same when they're happy and feeling well. Come, heal my son. It's critical condition, for he's at the point of death. And Jesus said unto him, this is an interesting thing, isn't it? In verse 48, then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The Lord always knows why we want him in our lives. Some of us just want the Lord for the benefits that he gives us, or to help us get through some crisis in life. The Lord wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, to love him for who he is, to desire him as the Savior of sin. Our greatest need is for a Savior. So the Lord's concern is about that. And he mentions that before he turns and addresses the nobleman specifically in terms of his need. The nobleman said, sir, come down ere my child die. Come with me. You can see him almost pulling on the sleeve of the Lord Jesus Christ, grabbing his hand. My son is about to die. Would you please come? Of course, we know that Jesus loves the little children and said, let them come. Suffer, let them come, for such is the kingdom. He loves children. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. This was a test of the man's faith. Did you know that God can heal from near or from far? He can. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. This took great faith. It's evidence that this man believed in the person of Christ, his power, his ability. And he went his way. And verse 51 says, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. And of course, the man, the officer, this nobleman, as the Bible says, inquired of them the hour in which he began to feel better, to amend. And they said, and yesterday at the seventh hour, either 1 or 7 p.m., depending on what calendar or clock you use, Roman or Jewish. And he looked at his watch and he thought about the time that he met the Lord. And the Lord said, your son is going to be okay. It was the exact hour, the exact time. So the Father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And he himself believed. And then what does the Bible say? His whole house, he came home and he said, I want you to know that this isn't just a coincidence that little Johnny boy here, whatever, Daniel, whatever, Levi, whatever his name was, that he's better now. He's up and he's running about. It's not a coincidence that I went to see Jesus, and exactly at this moment, the servant said, this young boy of ours revived, got better from his infirmity. At that same moment, Jesus was talking to me and told me, he'll be okay. We need to put our faith in such a God and such a man. And so the whole family came to faith in Christ. Reminds me of the Philippian jailer, right? When he knew who Paul was speaking of and singing about in the jail, he came to Christ, fell on his knees, and asked Christ to save him. He went home and told his family and his whole family. Isn't that great? When someone goes home with the news that Christ is real, God is who he says he is. And the family, often it's the man who leads in the spiritual climate and temperature of the home. And when daddy gets saved, often the whole family comes to Christ because of the testimony. And he does that. And it's a wonderful story. There was a cold reception in Jerusalem. And then there was a warm reception here in Galilee. And the Lord must have smiled with delight as he left this area of Samaria. And he's thought about all those that had come to Christ. And we're so glad that God had this sort of response. It's not going to be that way everywhere in his ministry. Jerusalem was the toughest place. And he's headed back in chapter 5. He's headed back to Jerusalem, and there again he has another miracle. I want you to see here that there is a heaven, and hell difference between seeking God, first of all, for His benefits alone, or seeking God for Himself alone. The concern when He met the nobleman, and He spoke not just to the nobleman, but to all those standing around who had been following the Lord simply because they had heard of His miraculous power over nature, the turning of water to wine, and also the power that He had to heal the lame and so forth. So they were leaving John the Baptist, who never did one miracle. He just pointed to Christ and said, "There's the Son of God. There's the Lamb of God." And people began to flock around Christ, and they flocked around Him because of what? Many of them because they wanted to see some sign or wonder, somebody healed. And they came after Him. Many came simply because they wanted to be fed or healed or helped in some way. And God, knowing their hearts, the concern of His heart was, listen, are you seeking Me for Me, for relationship with Me, or for what I can do for you? If you're following Christ just for what you can get out of it, there may well be an issue with your relationship with the Lord. He wants you to love Him and worship Him. He's seeking such to worship. Well, the Lord is building a case for His divinity. He moves now back to Jerusalem, chapter 5, for the feast. We're not told whether what feast it is. They were required to go three of the seven feasts a year. The men were. And so they come back to Jerusalem. The Lord does with His disciples. And it says, verse 2 of chapter 5, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. There were two pools there, and there lay a great multitude of impotent or lame or folks that were afflicted by all sorts of disease, the blind, the halt, the withered. They were waiting for the moving of the water. You say, Pastor, what is that all about? Well, the text goes on to say, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first was entered the water, first after the troubling of the water stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Well, this really highlights not just the concern of Christ about why are you following Me? He comes now to this, I call it the ward of those in critical condition. And there was a local superstition that once in a while an angel would come down. You couldn't see the angel, but the pools there that were located not far from the temple, there were two pools at Bethesda, and these two pools were surrounded by those that believed that an angel would come down and stir the waters up, and the waters would bubble and move and agitate, and the first one who would jump into the pool would be saved, or would be healed, I should say. Well, this really highlights to me the compassion of Christ, that not just the concern about your relationship with Him, is it real? But the compassion of Christ, we see that this particular, and I call it really a superstition or a belief that an angel, there's a couple reasons why I say that. You see chapter 5 and verse 4, that particular verse is not in all of the old ancient texts. And so there's some question that perhaps a scribe put that in to inform folks what was happening there, why there was such a crowd of folks that were not doing well. They believed that if they were there at the right time and outran everybody or outcrawled everybody to the pool, they would be healed. And there's obviously a natural response to that. We who are sick or we in difficulty with our health are excited about any form of hope or help. And so in those days, medical help being what it was, this was the answer, or at least they thought, to their incurable situations. Now, there's a couple of problems with this, interpreting this, because not only is there a thought that maybe a scribe added this in his translation for clarity's sake, but you think about this just a moment. It is not within the nature of God, is it, to make healing a matter of a race or a competition between those who are incapable to get there. The Lord is not geared that way to make it such a thing where an angel comes and stirs the water And then he from heaven observes this race to grace, this where they hobble and run, and some who could not, as this man who is infirm now for 38 years with some sort of paralysis. He was nearby the pool, but there was no way he could get there. Would it be in the character of God to send an angel to stir the waters and then somehow have this race for those who are, of course, as the Bible says, impotent or unable, incapable in many regards of moving towards that direction? And then there's, the idea that not only that, but there is the truth that historians tell us that these pools that were located, down by the temple, were fed by springs that were underwater and by rainwater that was at a higher elevation. And when that would happen, there would be this bubbling and churning of the water that seemed to be mysterious in its form. And so that would create again this appetite to run and jump in the pool before anybody else. But we see here Christ coming, and he comes to this place. He stops by the sheep gate. We see that in a market, verse 2, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. And it really means the house of mercy or outpouring. These pools were located by the temple. The interpretive problem is we see, first of all, that the character of God would preclude such a thing where an angel would trouble the water and then there would be these folks coming. And then the idea that certainly the rains and underground sources would feed this and cause this occasional bubbling of the water, which would occur, this moving of the water would occur just kind of in its own form and time. There was no schedule to it. It created this superstition in the minds of many. Okay, now truly, if God would send an angel to trouble the waters and make it a race to grace or grace to healing, and I get to heaven, the Lord can straighten me out about that. But I think it's very unusual that God would do that. And so here we see this pool surrounded by those who are critically ill. And the Lord visits that pool, that ward of folks. I'm glad he does. And it's really a mark. Every miracle God does is a mark of his compassion. God never tries to show off, never has to show off. He doesn't ever put on a display of his great power just to flex his muscles. He is building a case for the validity of his divinity and his power and his great ability. He's doing that bit by bit. As he comes here, we see that this miracle, just like all the rest of his miracles, is induced by his compassion. And he sees a man who's been paralyzed. Think about this, for 38 years. What does the man say? Well, a certain man was there, verse 5, and he had an infirmity 38 years. And, of course, we know that he was there trying to get close. There was some hope, of course, in this, what I call an understanding by many, that there was hope, perhaps, if he could get just a fingertip or in the water before anybody else. The Lord had compassion upon, saw him, and knew that he had been there a long time in that case. I like verse 6. The Lord comes up to him. Can you imagine this? This complete stranger. He comes up to this man in the corner, says, What would you like? Would you like to be made well? How come the Lord would say such a thing? Isn't the answer kind of obvious? I mean, who wouldn't raise their hand and say, sure, that's exactly what I want? Well, these were folks who all wanted to be helped, and the Lord spoke specifically to him, and he asked this man, do you want to be healed? And the Lord really just wanted to hear it from his lips. He asked, what do you want from me? Do you want to be healed? John Phillips makes a great point here. Whatever may be said about the sovereignty of God in salvation, let it be said that God does not ravish, he woos us. The mystery of human will and divine election are always in balance. He does not save or heal people against their will, nor does he send any to hell who would have chosen to go to heaven, chosen to respond in faith to the saving claims of Christ. And so we here have a question that seems to trouble us. Do you want to be healed? The Lord wants to hear from us. Yes, I do. Yes, I want I want an intervention in my life. Do you want God's intervention in your life? Verse 7 is simply embraced as response with these five words. I do, but I can't. I do, but I can't. I want to be helped, but I can't be helped. Like the woman at the well, the nobleman was a sick boy, and this debilitated man without help or hope, our desperation and need should cause us to cry out, I can't save myself. What a picture in this crippled man of our spiritual condition. I can't. My friends don't want to help me. The religious crowd hasn't offered to help me. I cannot move to the water. But yes, I need a divine solution. I want help, but I can't save myself. God speed the day when we say that to Him. Verse 7, I have no man. I have no answer. I have nobody. Every false religion in the world is telling us, if you just try to do better, if you say enough rosaries, if you just help enough people, then maybe someday you're going to be good enough to maybe squeak into heaven. No, we cannot. I have no one. I can't do this. Spiritually, I'm incapable of helping myself. And Jesus, the compassion of Christ, He looks at him. And this is the Sabbath day, by the way. And Jesus does this on purpose. What does He say? Look at your text. Verse number 8. Jesus said unto him, what? The economy of words right here. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. The bed probably being a thin mat. What a blessing it is that immediately this man's his vitality is restored to his legs, and as he jumps up, I can just see the scene. He's not the first to the water. Hadn't been for 38 years, and he jumps up and begins to roll up his mat on the Sabbath, and he begins to move about, and immediately we see the critical nature of those who are rule keepers, legalists, but have no appreciation for Christ and who He is and His power. What do they say? Look at verse 9 and 10. Immediately man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. You know, it took my my grandkids and my kids about 18 months to learn how to walk. This man has been crippled up for 38 years. There was no learning curve when Jesus healed him. He didn't stumble around for a while. He jumped up and he began to walk without any instruction. Can you imagine the scene? The Lord dissolves into the crowd. He kind of slips away because He didn't want to make a scene about Himself and His power. And this man is walking about, and I can just, what's the response? It isn't about the miracle, it's about the mat. If you're a critical person, you're not about people, you're about rule keeping. You're not about encouraging or helping or understanding there's a work of God in process. No, you're all about, it's got to be our way. The Jews had all kinds of rules, 613. They've added to the Mosaic prescription, rule upon rule, thinking that the more rules you are, the more righteous you are. And rule number 38, I believe it was, or 39, was you can't. You can't. You just can't. The Lord had prescribed that there would be a day of rest. The Old Testament, the seventh day was the Sabbath day, a day of resting. It was a day created where there was supposed to be a cessation of your normal, regular working duties so that you could rest, yes, and focus on worshiping God and praising the Lord and fellowship together like we're doing today. In the New Testament, it became Sunday, the first day of the week, and we see the Sabbath day principle eclipsed by the first day principle when Jesus rose again from the dead. But this was the Sabbath day was locked in right then. And so all they can do when they see this man who they knew was a cripple, couldn't move, they looked right at the mat and forgot about the miracle. What are you doing? Can you see the lifeguard at the pools of Bethesda? Hey! No running by the pool there. Wipe that smile off your face. What are you doing carrying your mat? Never mind, as he's prancing about. Can you see him dancing around? Never mind, I've never used these legs in 38 years. Look at my legs. Right? No. They're looking at the mat saying, you can't do that. Shame on you. This is a capital. Did you know this is a capital offense to carry a burden from one place to another on the Sabbath? They put people to death for that in those days. The man, I'm sure, verse 11, might have said, look, I'm walking. I don't know if you noticed that. I've been sitting within the shadow of the temple for nearly 40 years, and no one's offered to help me or cure me. All you Levites ever offered was for me to jump into the bubbling water before everybody else, knowing that I couldn't get there. None of you showed up to help me, and this stranger came, and he healed me. You're all about the mat, aren't you? Not the miracle. Did you know critical Christians care very little for people? The Lord had said in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The intention, of course, was a day of rest and reflection and rejoicing in God and the good news of His salvation, the goodness of God. And Sundays ought to be about God and how good He is. And I hope you're in the habit of slowing down on the Lord's day, coming to church and rejoicing in His goodness. That's what it was about. There's a little lesson as I was studying this. There's a little lesson. Let me just talk to the independent, fundamental Baptist, dyed-in-the-wool, know-your-creed Christians here. That probably be a lot of us. You know what you believe. But there's a lesson for us, especially maybe dads among us. Don't ever get to the place where the prosecution of the saints is more important than the encouragement of the saints. We're all great at criticism. I think that's my spiritual gift, criticism. We can all tell each other where we're wrong, can't we? I'd rather raise my neighbor's kids than my own. You notice that? Our critical nature is seen, isn't it? All over the place. And there's a scene in verse 12. What man told you you could actually take up your bed and walk? I see this when I deal with my kids sometimes. I'm so quick to point out where they have failed, where they're wrong, where they're not acting correctly. But how little do I say about encouraging them? How little do I magnify the miracle of grace instead of the mat under their arm? You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't sing that song. It's not on our approved list. You shouldn't carry that version of the Bible to church. God doesn't speak through that version. Yes, I said that in church. You can't get saved reading the New King James, can you? And we go on down our list of highfalutin church policies. And we got to know our doctrine. We better know what the essential doctrines are. And boy, did they know the Bible. They knew the Bible. They knew and memorized the Pentateuch. And yet, their spirituality was all wrapped up in the law. And the more laws, the better. And they missed the miracle, and all they could see was the mat. Then Jesus says to him something that I think is very important. Now, I want us to be careful here with this. I want you to know that I'm not debunking our beliefs and creeds and standards and philosophy. We need that, and we find protection in that, and certainly honoring God by following the obedience of the Word. But we can get so wrapped up in a standard that's man-made that we miss Christ entirely. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the joy that he had in his heart? And he walked past the first thing he does on the first day he's healed with his new legs is he goes to the temple. They ask him, who healed you? Who did this? He says, I don't know. I don't know his name. But even though he didn't know how to find Jesus, he knew where to find God. And so he goes to the temple and there he makes the connection. Jesus is God. So Jesus has this kind of this private meeting with him. And he clarifies some things. And we have, for the next point, we have this challenge that Jesus makes to the healed man. And this is where we'll wrap up today. But it's just exciting to me to see this interplay, this conversation as Jesus finds him. By the way, if you're looking for Christ, he will find you. He's drawing you to himself. Maybe this morning, you're thinking, I don't know if I have a relationship with God. The Lord knows how to find you. And he found this man that was healed. Verse 13 says, I don't even know who it was. Jesus found him afterward in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. What does your Bible say? Lest the worst thing come unto thee. Here's the challenge to the healed man. The Lord is saying, Brother Jason kind of alluded to this morning in another story of a healed man that was carried to Christ by four men. Here, the Lord says to this man, I want you now not to sin anymore. Remember the woman, John 8, caught in adultery? After all the men dispersed, Jesus riding in the sand, they all left. Personal guiltiness probably was at stake there. But they all leave. And he turns to the woman and says this, I don't condemn you either. Go and what? Sin no more. How easy is that? You tried that? That cannot be accomplished in human potential, human power, human resolve. Try to go a day without sinning, right? We sin all over the place. Without God's grace, His intervention, His power, the new nature moving in us, our compulsion, our nature is always bent towards sinning. So the challenge to this man who's got a new set of legs is, I want you to sin no more. And the only answer to that is grace. It's Christ. Whatever your physical challenges are, you need Christ to save you from sin, to be the answer for sin. And he meets the man and challenges, I want you to sin no more in the power that I give you as the Savior of the world. What is harder, we were reminded earlier in the service, what is harder, to heal a paralytic man or to forgive sins? Only Christ can do that. And so we see that Christ is the answer. And the challenge to this man is, go and sin no more. How do I win over sin? 1 John 5, verse 4 tells us, For whatsoever is born of God, can you finish that verse? Overcometh sin. Overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith in God. You know, I've been paralyzed too, and so are you. Paralyzed by my sin nature. It's crippled me all my life. But there was a day when I met Jesus. Amen? And this spiritually crippled, this man dead in his trespasses and sins came to new life in Christ. And I have a new power within me. And although the devil would like to destroy me, God wants to protect and preserve. Give me his life. And I received him as my Lord and Savior. And bless God, I have a new power. No excuses remain. He wants me to live a life where I don't sin less, but sin no more. Committing my life, my steps to him and his power. Yielding, submitting to him. We can live this kind of life, can't we? And trusting Christ to give us victory over sin. Next week, we will finish this text with the Lord's challenge to his persecutors. We mentioned the storm on the Sabbath. My, did it get rough around the Lord with those Jewish persecutors who came and cast their ire and spite at him, and he defends his ministry. That's the end of chapter 5. That's an exciting text, and we look forward to seeing that unfolded for us next week, Lord willing.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you.